Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. So, in Hosea 2, we are transitioning into this next section of Hosea 2. And as a reminder of what Hosea previously has written for us and previously has spoken for us, in the earlier verses, it speaks from verses 2 to 13 about the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel for their sin. God has indicted and he has found guilty the nation of Israel for their sin which they commit. That is harlotry and idolatry. And God is taking away, he is giving due justice to the nation of Israel because they are sinning against the Lord their God. And in contrast, in our section that we're coming up on, verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 5, it is in contrast, or it is God initiating deliverance. God is giving salvation. He is giving salvation to his people, to the nation of Israel, the true spiritual nation of Israel. So just as it was in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 2, God is the one initiating. He is the one judging the people. He is the one dealing out justice for the sin which they are committing. And similarly, from verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 5, he is also the one initiating and giving salvation and deliverance from sin, from judgment, and ultimately from his own wrath, from his judgment. And as an example, he is the one doing it. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, I will strip her naked. I will also make her like a wilderness. Verse 6, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall. Verse 9, I will take back my grain. I will also take away my wool. Verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness. I will also put in, verse 11, I will also put an end to all her gaiety. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and fig trees. I will make them a forest. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals. God is the one judging the nation of Israel and punishing them for their sin. Verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 5, it says in 14, I will allure her. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then also in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. In all of these instances, God is the one acting. He is the one doing these things and making things happen. He is the one who is sovereign, and we are not. That is something to keep in mind as we go through this next section in Hosea. Also, a point to bring up too is that a lot of times we can be discouraged in thinking that the wicked are overwhelming and that there is no one else who believes in the Lord God, or that there is no one else who is among the true believers. And in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 2, it may seem that way because the whole nation of Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, is playing the harlot. They are committing idolatry against God, and it is talking about judgment upon them as a whole. But God, he's giving us this promise in the next section, verses 14 and on. He's giving us and telling us that he has a remnant for himself. He is going to save a people for himself. It is not as though the righteous are out of the earth. It is not as though the righteous are non-existent. But he keeps a remnant for himself. Just like in 1 Kings 19:18 with Elijah, when it says, God tells Elijah that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And as it was in Elijah's day, even though the wicked were overwhelming and they were rampant and everywhere, God comforted Elijah with this promise and with this petition to him. And so he does also to the nation of Israel here, and then to us as well, that there is a remnant that God will preserve. Also, as we go to this section, questions to consider and to think about while we're going through these verses is, who delivers us from our sin and from the wrath of God? Again, who delivers us? Who delivers us from sin and from judgment and from God himself? Also, how are we delivered? How are we delivered from the wrath of God? How should we also respond when we are delivered in this type of way? When we are delivered, how should we respond and how should our attitudes be with this in view, with how we are delivered and with who delivers us? So with that, we will look to verse 14. Verse 14 reads, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This word allure here means to entice or to persuade, or rather it can mean draw or even call. And many times in the scriptures, most of the time in the scriptures, it has a negative connotation attached to it. It's used in a negative setting, a negative context. Usually it's with regards to a woman who is trying to allure a young man, whether he's married or not, into adultery or sexual immorality, fornication of some sort. And the woman is alluring the young man into sin. And that is a sin, and that is wrong and sinful. But in this context, this is God who is alluring or drawing, persuading his people to come to him. And therefore, this cannot be sinful because God is righteous, he is holy, and he is good. And therefore, this is holy, righteous, and good. And we have to look at the context. The context here makes it to where it is in a positive setting, a positive example of God drawing his people to himself. And the Bible uses words like this in both negative and positive examples all over the scriptures. And one example is the word jealous, or being jealous. You can be jealous in a sinful way or in a righteous way. For example, in Acts 17 verses 4 to 5, Paul and Silas are preaching, and they are preaching at Thessalonica. And at this time, the Jews start getting jealous because of what is occurring. Verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So, Paul and Silas are preaching the word of God, and they are gaining a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And the Jews, who are selfish, who only desire to make their own minds known, they want the following. They want the large group of people, and they are jealous of what is happening with Paul and Silas. And therefore, their jealousy is a sinful jealousy, and it leads them to even more sin, attacking and being violent, and stirring up others as well. And so, this is the negative example of jealousy. And then also, if we look a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, this is Paul writing his second letter to the church in Corinth, and he is a father in the faith to the people in Corinth, to the church in Corinth, and he does not want them to desert the God who has called them. And that's why in verse 2 he says this, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul does not want the church of Corinth to desert Christ and to follow after another teaching which has not come from the Lord God. And that's why he says, "I am jealous with a godly jealousy." And he has even betrothed the church of Corinth to one husband, that is to Christ, so that he would present them to Christ as a pure virgin, without blemish and without spot. And so here, Paul is exhibiting a godly sense, a righteous and a positive sense of jealousy towards the church in Corinth. And this is also indicative of God himself. When he is also called a jealous God, just like in Hosea, as we've been going through, God wants his people to only worship him. He is jealous in this way, and it is a righteous and a holy and a good attribute to have. So words like this have both positive and negative connotations, settings. Depending upon the context is how we should take the word. This has to be clarified because many people will say that if God is the one who calls, or if God is the one who draws, then he is sinning. Then he is overriding our free will. Or in the sense of alluring the righteous to himself, or alluring his people to himself, God is the one doing it, and we cannot take it any other way. This setting here, God is not being sinful. He is not being forceful. He is not being a harsh, mean-spirited God by any means, but he is a loving and caring God who is enticing and persuading, calling his people out of darkness, out of their sin, to himself so that they will be saved from their sins. And God has to do this. He has to call us out of our misery and out of our sin. He has to deliver us. He has to draw us because we are incapable in and of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves no matter how many righteous works that we do and perform. And Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 exemplify this and explain this even further. Ephesians 2, where Paul is writing his letter to the church of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And he says this in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verses 1 to 3 explain our spiritual condition before God. We are dead, and we cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot come to God on our own accord and on our own initiative. That is why God has to allure his people to himself. He has to call and draw them to himself. Further in Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God is the one who is rich in mercy. He has great love for us. And that love is shown even when we were dead in our sins. He made us alive with Christ. He is the one who has to initiate and accomplish our salvation. And when this happens, no one can thwart it, and it will happen, and it will come to pass. Also, it says in verse 9 that not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This excludes anything that we can add to the table. Anything that we can add to our salvation is worthless. Our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. And that is why God has to allure his people out from wickedness, out from sin, out from the nation that is committing harlotry, because we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Another example is from Jesus himself in John 6. In John 6, verses 37 to 44, Jesus is speaking to the crowds here, and they claim to believe. They want to make him king, but he knows their heart. And he flees from them. And then the next day, he speaks in their presence again, and he confronts them for what is going on. And in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Also, flip to 63 to verse 65. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" The same alluring, the same drawing that Hosea is writing and is writing for us in Hosea 2, is what Jesus is speaking of here, is that the Father is the one who gives to Christ all that will come to him, and Christ will not cast any of them out. The Father is going to draw his people to Christ, and no one can do it unless the Father draws him. The Father has to draw the children of God to Christ in order to believe. And that is why in verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The Spirit is the one who has to give us life and who has to make this change within our hearts. Because our flesh profits nothing. We are dead in our sin, and we are dead without the intervention of God Himself. Now, the rest of verse 14 in Hosea 2. In Hosea 2, the rest of verse 14, it says, "Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." This should bring to our mind the exodus of Israel when they left the nation of Egypt and they left the wicked nation of Egypt, the one that was enslaving them and taking advantage of them. God brought them out of that nation and brought them into the wilderness and spoke kindly to them. He gave them His law, that He gave them His commandments. He gave them His servants, even Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and even Joshua, and so forth. So God did all these things for the nation of Israel. And in the same way, God brings us out of our wickedness, out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because our slavery is to our sin. When we are dead in our sins, we're enslaved to our sin. And therefore, God has to bring us out, and He brings us into the wilderness and will speak kindly to us. This is the mercy and the love and the kindness of God that is shown to His children whom He has chosen for Himself. And as we've already seen, the great kindness that God has given is that He draws people to Himself. In John 6 and Ephesians 2, He is the one who initiates and saves a people that is undeserving. We are unworthy, but God makes us worthy through Christ. But also, in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 31, it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." God here is telling the nation of Israel that He is going to give them a new heart and a new spirit, and take the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And in back to Hosea 2:14, to make this clarification, in Hosea 2:14, when it says "speak kindly to her," this can also be rendered as "speak unto her heart" or "speak upon her heart." This speaking upon her heart is not just merely words, but it is something that is taking place. God is changing the heart of His people. He is giving them a heart to believe the word of God, to believe what He is saying, and to believe it wholly and fully. And that's why in Ezekiel 36:26, it says that "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you," that He will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is the one who is doing this, and this kindness that He is speaking to us is actively and actually changing our spirits and changing our heart, because He is the one doing it. further in verse 15, it says, "Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Just as God has taken from the nation of Israel from verses 2 to 13 in Hosea 2, He also will also will richly supply his true people, the true Israel, those who are actually the children of God, and he will actually supply all of their needs and do it abundantly. And that's why he says, then I will give her her vineyards from there, because God has changed our hearts. He has given us salvation. We are now been drawn to him out of our sin, and God is giving us the spiritual riches, not just merely physical things, but spiritual riches. This is what he is giving us. And that is also why in Ezekiel 36, it says, when we were reading it, it says, I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. So this is not just purely physical, what God is promising to the to those whom he is changing the hearts of. He is speaking of spiritually, he is going to abundantly supply them and abundantly supply their faith and their trust in God, because what they just came out of, because our sin is still there, we have to still deal with our sinful nature and our flesh in this way. And so, also the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. This is significant in the same way, because it is back in, it should remind us of Joshua 7. This is where the Valley of Achor is found, in Joshua 7. And in Joshua 7, there is the conquest of the surrounding nations going on. The nation of Israel is conquering the surrounding peoples and taking charge and conquering the land which God has promised to them. And during this time, at this point in time, they were not to take of the spoil of the people that they were plundering. And the family of Achan, the man Achan, he did take of the spoil, and he hid it, and he thought that no one would know, and he hid it in his tent because he thought no one was watching. But in fact, God was watching. And in Joshua 7, verses 24 to 26, it reads, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the Valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The significance, why Hosea is bringing it up, why the Lord is bringing it up, is because God here, as it says in verse 26, he turned from the fierceness of his anger. And this was the door of hope for the nation of Israel. They were being plagued. Men had died on account of Achan's sin. And so when the sin was purged from among them, God had mercy and he showed grace and kindness toward the nation of Israel, his people. And as it was a door of hope for them, so it is also for us. God is granting us and delivering us from our enemies. He is granting and delivering us from our sin, from our wickedness. And this door of hope is just that. It is a door of hope to salvation. He is giving us salvation as he did in the Valley of Achor. And further examples of this, of God delivering his people and giving them a door of hope, granting them salvation and deliverance from sin, from judgment, and from their enemies, is also found in Acts 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. This is Peter and he is going to be imprisoned because of Herod the king. And Herod the king has already been persecuting and now even killing the brothers in Christ. And this same fate is awaiting Peter. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter was imprisoned by Herod the king and was going to be put to death. But then God himself, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, rescued him from his enemy and rescued him from death. And that was the door of hope for Peter, the door of hope from wicked men, salvation from wicked men. And also in verses 21 to 24, we see the judgment of God even more upon Herod. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So just as Herod was wishing and wanting to put Peter to death, in the same way God overturned Herod's desires and overturned his plan and put Herod to death because he was stealing the glory of God and trying to plot against his people. And God delivered Peter and delivered the church at this time from the king Herod. And he died in that way. And after he died, notice in verse 24 when it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." This is not a good thing. This is a good thing, right? The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so people were rejoicing. The church was rejoicing because of the judgment that has come upon Herod, but also because the deliverance that God has given the church at this time. That is like Hosea 2 as well. Back to our passage in Hosea 2. What happens when we are delivered from sin, from our sin and from the wrath of God, and he gives us salvation, we are joyous as well, just as the church was in Acts 12. And verse 15, it says, "And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." This is rejoicing. And this is the cause, what is happening because God has saved them from their sins. God has saved them from their sins And so now they are praising God and giving him due honor and due glory because of what has happened. Also, as we said earlier in verse 14, that it reminded us, or it should remind us, of the Exodus of Israel. This also should bring to our minds the Exodus of Israel. In Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21, this is immediately after the nation of Egypt has let the nation of Israel go finally. But now they were pursuing once again, because Pharaoh again hardened his heart and chose to run after them and try to enslave them once again. But as we know, this did not occur, and God did not allow this to happen. And God actually brought the Red Sea upon the nation of Egypt, the wicked nation of Egypt, and destroyed all of them. In Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21 is the whole account, but we'll just read verses 19 to 21. It says, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" God has delivered the nation of Israel from the house of slavery, from the wicked nation, Egypt. And they are now singing, Moses and the whole nation are singing praises to God and singing and giving honor and glory and rejoicing in the deliverance and the salvation that he has provided for them. But also, this at this point in time, this is the instance when God has betrothed the nation of Israel to himself. This is the point in time where God has married and has chosen the nation of Israel as his people. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and he has become their God. This is the point in time where they should solely and only worship the Lord God, because he has done these things on their behalf. And so this rejoicement is not only for the deliverance, but it is because it is the indication of that God is choosing them over all the other nations. And this is also a part of Hosea 2 in our passage, because it says, "She will sing there as in the days of her youth." Just as the people of Israel are rejoicing here and singing praises to God, the bride is going to be singing when she is getting married, when she is being delivered over to her husband. It's going to be a day of joy. And she is rejoicing, and so is the husband. So is the one who will be marrying her. And this is further also found and explained in Isaiah 62. That God is, that the people of Israel, that the nation of Israel are the bride of Christ, and that God is the husband, and that we are to rejoice in this marriage, in this consummation of marriage, and then also God himself rejoices in his people. He rejoices in the marriage of the nation of Israel. But more importantly and more specifically, he rejoices in his, in the true church of Christ, in the true bride that is the church. Isaiah 62, verse 1, it says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So as God is, he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Just as we are rejoicing because he has saved us from our sin, God is also rejoicing over us because we are a people for his own possession. He has chosen us. We have not chosen him. And in this, he is rejoicing because, And also, the culmination of the marriage between Christ and the church is found in Revelation 19. The fullness and the completion of the marriage in Revelation 19 between the Lamb and his bride. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The marriage of the Lamb, this is Christ. Christ has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The church of God, the true church, has made herself ready. And in this way, it says in verse 8, they are clothed in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But we should not think that this is our own righteousness or things that we have done. But this is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ applied to our lives in salvation, in justification. And this is what Christ does for us as his bride. Just as a husband takes care of his wife, just as a husband provides for his wife, so Christ also takes care of and provides for his wife, for his church. And it says in the beginning of verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad. This is the same message that we're getting in Hosea 2. Because of the salvation of God, because of the deliverance of God from our sin, from out of the world, out of wickedness, out of misery, out of the house of slavery, out from the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, God has given us deliverance from these things, and therefore we should praise him as we did in the days of her youth, or in the days when Israel came out of the nation of Egypt. What they were singing about, this should be our attitude all of our days. And God, again, God is the one who has to save us. He has to be the one who calls us to himself. He has to allure us. He has to entice, to persuade, to draw us to himself out of our own misery, or else this will never happen. And when this does happen, he gives us salvation, and he gives us salvation abundantly, and he gives us all things for life and godliness. And in these things, we ought to always rejoice, never become prideful, never become high-headed, never to have an ego that will make us like King Herod. King Herod attributed all of his glory to himself. And in the end, the angel of the Lord struck him and he died, and worms ate him. Let us look to the valley of Achor for the door of hope. And let us sing to our God who has saved us from our sin. And let us not think that our own works can somehow save us, because they are as filthy garments and filthy rags before the Lord. Amen.